Gospel according to John chapter 2. This chapter 2 starts with information in the verse number 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Well, on the third day there was a wedding. Third day after what? Which third day? In the chapter 1, in the verse number 19, we find John talking to the priests. In the verse number 29, the next day John saw the Lord Jesus. In the verse number 35, again the next day John saw Jesus and exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of John's disciples followed the Lord Jesus and they stayed with him. In the verse number 39, we find that they continued with the Lord that day, because it was already 4 p.m. when they visited or started following the Lord Jesus. So I would say that that day was gone. That would be another day. And then in the verse number 43, the day following, the Lord Jesus went to Galilee to find Philip, another one of his disciples. So where did this count start? The third day in the beginning of chapter 2, I really don't know. But in any case, we are having here a wedding feast that is rather interesting to me, especially because it seemed to be very different than the wedding feast that we are used to, different even than the wedding feasts in the world that are not believers. This is the beginning of our Lord's public work, and he has only maybe 4, 5, 6 disciples at the most, and he and his mother and the disciples were invited to this wedding feast. It seemed to me that Joseph is not mentioned anywhere, the husband of Mary. Either he was more occupied with the other children, his sons and daughters, or he already passed away. The scripture apparently is not giving us any details about Joseph at this time. It seems that he is not among them, that he is not with his family. It's possible, I think, that Mary, being very conscious about the greatness of her son's Jesus ministry, was very concerned, and she wanted to act as a mother, and she's trying to help, and she wants to make sure that everything is all right, and that the Lord become a very prosperous and publicly known in among the children of Israel, the people of Judah. But it seemed to me that the things are not being designed by God, the Heavenly Father, to be organized by Mary. Mary had a very important and unique assignment from the Lord, and that is to be the mother of the child Jesus, to bring him into this world according to the flesh. But his public ministry was not going to be conducted or somehow led or patronized by his mother Mary. So we see something interesting here. When they wanted wine, they didn't have enough wine. How many people were there? How much wine they had in the beginning? Still nothing known. Apparently it's not important for this passage. That's not the focus of this chapter 2, but rather something else. When they wanted wine, when they had no more wine, the mother of Jesus saith to him, to the Lord, "They have no wine." Apparently she is very anxious to see him doing something, performing a miracle, making a grand opening of his public ministry. But the Lord Jesus answered to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." I wonder how Mary felt about this, and I wonder if it, in the Hebrew or Jewish language at that time, this seemed as impolite toward the mother as it seemed to us today when we read these lines, this verse. But it seemed to me that Mary did not get offended. She accepted the correction, and she did something that she might have been supposed to do in the beginning. She said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And that's how it works with the Lord in everything. When we want to advise him, he is not eager to take our advice, and for obvious reason, we are ignorant. We don't know what to advise the Lord. And sometimes we are perhaps like the disciples, ready to rebuke him when they were in the tempest and the waves were flooding the boat or the little ship. They said, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" How did they want to perish and let him survive without them? Or what were they thinking? Apparently, when we are fearful, our thinking is not very clear. We don't have time to think. So sometimes, or rather frequently, we are prone to say the things that are not appropriate. However, Mary did that. After she got corrected by the Lord Jesus, she turned to the servants and she told them, "Whatever he tells you, you just go ahead and do it." Well, that looks like a mother. That looks like a godly woman, but still a woman. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, containers, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I looked in the margin of some books, and they say that a firkin was about 9-gallon size. If these containers contained or could have taken, they were of that size to contain 9 gallons. If it were just 2 firkins, that would be 18 gallons. Now, some of them were 3, some of them were 2 gallons, apparently. I mean, firkins, apparently. Well, let's say that there were 6 of 2 firkins, and that would be 18 gallons. 18 firkins. I'm not very good in this calculation, but let's say minimum 18, but I think we are still on the safe side. If we say 20 firkins times 9, 180 gallons of wine. Who's going to drink all that wine? How many people were there? I somehow suspect that their wine was not like ours. I would think that their wine was diluted, not such a high concentration of alcohol, but I really have no way of proving that. But in any case, there was plenty of wine. Now the Lord Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled the containers up to the brim, and then he said unto them, "Now draw out, now take some of that water and bear unto the governor of the feast." Governor of the feast, I guess that's something like the best friend of the bridegroom, but in any case, a man of honor, and also a man that is in the business of coordinating the events and activities during this wedding feast. And so they did that. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." If the bridegroom was confused or surprised by the words of the governor of the wedding feast in the beginning of this conversation, I would certainly hope that pretty soon he got informed where the wine came from and how it came about and so on. And this passage is kind of closed with this verse, number 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now my question is, what is the significance and what is the meaning of this story, of this event, of this miracle? Obviously there must be some meaning of just changing water into wine. I don't know how great a benefit that is, but I guess for a wedding feast, especially Jewish wedding feast, it was very important. But I would think that the Lord is signifying something. He is revealing something to us. He is giving us a reason to think and to consider. Compare the deed of the Lord with the observation of the governor at this wedding feast. And different groups and individuals tried to mark the wedding day or the beginning of a new marriage, new family, new home, one way or another, but almost regularly with a feast. It seems to me that there is no clear or clearly outlined ordinance, wedding ordinance, though the marriage itself is very important in the scriptures. And every group and even some individuals have figured out how to make a godly wedding, how to make a something almost like an ordinance, in any case very strong tradition, and yet that strong tradition from generation to generation gradually has been changing. And if some of the preceding generations would be able to attend one of the wedding gatherings and feasts of nowadays, they probably would have been surprised, because the things have changed. The people keep changing and the things are changing because of the people. But in any case, it's interesting to observe here that the governor of the feast said that every man, usually most of the weddings, bring forth their best in the beginning of the feast. And that reflects the way the people live too. In the beginning of their marriage, they want to start the best way possible. And pretty soon they get used to one another, and there is not that much excitement, and there are many obligations, and the needs of the life are pressing, and sometimes the children come very frequently, so it's not easy to meet the ends, and all kind of pressure on every side. And so the wine that they share later is not of the same delightful quality that they had in the beginning. But this wedding is an exception. The Lord is present there, and his disciples and Mary, but the Lord is present there. He has been invited and he is sitting there. And the first part of the feast is not really described in details. I think the main focus of this chapter, or the first part of this chapter, is the miracle that the Lord Jesus has performed. I imagine after Mary told to the servants, whatever he tells you, you just go ahead and do it, that these servants were kind of standing around the Lord and waiting for his instruction, for his direction. And the Lord told them, fill these containers with water. So they did. And then he said, now take some amount of that water and give it to the governor of the feast to try, to taste. So they did, and it was wine. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, all our resources are insufficient, are short, and we run out of them very fast, very quickly. But then we turn to him for direction. We ask him for instruction, and then he turns the water into wine. Actually, what was used for ceremonial cleansing before has been replaced with something more substantial and more essential, and that is the wine that the Lord shared on the Last Supper. Take this cup and share it among you. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the New Testament that is shed for you. But not only for that Last Supper or Holy Supper or communion service, the new wine is in everyday life, day by day. He is transforming our shallow understanding of the significance of marriage and meaning of life and understanding of the scripture. He is transforming that into a deeper insight and more faithful application as long as we seek help from Him. So in a Christian marriage, it should not be the best in the beginning and then not as good. That should be left to the Gentiles. In a Christian marriage where the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a guest but a host, the one that is helping whenever the need is there, and needless to say, we always need His help. In a Christian marriage where there is the presence of the Lord, the wine is getting better and better day after day. The gospel writer clearly indicates in the verse number 11 of this chapter 2 according to John that this was the beginning of miracles which the Lord Jesus did, and this beginning of miracles happened in Cana of Galilee. Apparently the name of this community, this village where the wedding was taking place, Cana, means uncertainty. And uncertainty in a marriage is often linked to insecurity. And if we are walking in darkness, we are very likely to stumble. I wonder about that. And I think that in every marriage, especially in the beginning, there is uncertainty and insecurity. We would like to believe that that our wife or our husband is the best person in the world, but pretty soon we realize, no, it's just another person. And we like to think that, oh, I'm going to be the best wife or I'm going to be the best husband, but pretty soon we realize, oh, we are not exceptionally gifted for that. There is only one way of securing a marriage. If both the husband and the wife have this one main goal in their life, and that is to serve the Lord, to do His will, and to choose that kind of a style of living that is going to honor the Lord, that is going to provide service to the Lord and to the people of the Lord, that is going to be an outreach, a testimony to the world, an invitation to the sinners, a warning to the backsliders, an encouragement to the believers. If both husband and wife have that desire, that marriage will not be insecure. The Lord is present there, and the Lord will make all things to work for good to those that love Him, which does not necessarily mean that there won't be any difficulties, any struggles, any sufferings. Oh yes, all of that. But with the help of the Lord, the marriage is going to grow stronger and stronger and more meaningful and more serving the Lord. And that is the true value of a godly marriage. In the short span of my experience so far, I'm only 67 now, what I observed, I would say that there are no two persons, husband and wife, or bride and bridegroom, that are such an ideal match that they need not learn, they need not somehow restrain and limit themselves, each one, himself or herself, be patient and practice self-denial and self-sacrificing and continue in prayers and very carefully cultivate that delicate plant that is called godly marriage. But then I would like to say that there are no
two people, husband and wife, that are so different and so irreconcilable, impossible to learn to live together, if they only, both of them, desire to serve the Lord. If that is in their conscience, if that is their goal, their first, foremost, greatest desire, the Lord is going to bless them. It's going to be a successful marriage, no matter how much they have to learn and train themselves to live in peace and to cultivate mutual understanding, loving kindness, and above everything else, love for one another and together for the Lord. I think it's very appropriate, very proper for the Lord to start his public ministry ministering to a new home, a new marriage. The next big miracle that the Lord did is cleansing the temple. The temple has something to do with our traditions, our beliefs, our understandings and misunderstandings of the spiritual aspects of our daily life, because the temple was so knit into the life of an Israelite, a Jew. We could think that right after the wedding there should be some cleansing, some purging of our assumptions, our customs, our traditions, anything that in the process of time has been deviated or deformed away from the original form of true Christian faith. When we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of Passover, or just before the Passover, as the people are preparing for many sacrifices, he went into Jerusalem, and there he entered into the temple, and there he found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. I wonder how did that temple look like with all these cattle in and a great number of people buying, selling, changing money, negotiating the deals and so on. Did not look very holy, not very solemn situation. And it's not a surprise to us, because the priests were ruling in the temple, and the priests in Jerusalem were godless people, evil people, evildoers. They knew not the Lord. Not only that, they didn't care to know the Lord. All they were interested in, apparently, was exploiting the people and the people's beliefs. So the Lord made a scourge of small cords. How many cords? We are not told the number. But this also might have some significance. This deformation of the use of the temple, this gross disorder and violation of the will of God, abusing the temple that was designed for offering sacrifices and for praying to the Lord, not for making a county fair there, or a farmer's market, or I don't even know how to name it. And I would think that his scourge or whip that he used for that purpose was intentionally presented here as a whip made of small cords. Whenever we step away from the instruction that the Lord has given us for our spiritual life, we are adding another small cord to that whip, that scourge, that is eventually going to become very strong, very frightening, and very painful to us if we get scourged by it. So the Lord is here giving us a reason to think, to consider, and to be careful to bring our customs and our practice in harmony with the Word of God. Not to think Oh, well, the Bible doesn't say you may not do this or that. No, there are many bad things that the Bible does not say you may not do them. Neither does the Bible say you're welcome to do them. But the Bible gives the principles, the direction, the guidelines that would tell us everything that is godly, everything that is holy, everything that is righteous. Think about that and strive to conduct your life in that frame and that direction. So what happened? The Lord made a small gathered the small cords and then made a scourge, and he drove them all out of the temple. I speak about that in the Gospel according to Matthew, but here I would like to say that chasing or herding all the cattle out of the temple, it was quite a job. And then he cast out the changes of money, and he spilled the money on the floor and turned the tables upside down. And the Lord said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. His disciples were watching that, and they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So obviously the Lord Jesus Christ at this time was not all a smile. He was not comforting the sad. And at this moment he is not healing the sick. He is chasing the disorderly and the bad. And I would think that after this change, there was room in the temple for the sick to come and seek healing, and for the blind to have their eyes open, and deaf to have their ears enabled to hear. The Jews were angry, and most probably the priests are the Jews that talk to the Lord. And in this English translation, that's not exactly correct, because the Jews were not the priests, and the priests were not the Jews. The priests were Levites, or of the tribe of Levi. But in this version of the scripture, or this copy of the scripture, all the Hebrews are called Jews. And I would think that most of the Hebrews at this time in Galilee and Judea were the Jews. But the Jews answered and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They were angry, furious. And the Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking, probably pointing at his own body. He was talking about the temple of his body. The Jews then said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Eventually they will have that opportunity and self-condemnation to destroy his body, but they're not going to destroy his ministry. Even on the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So after the resurrection, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of a man, for he knew what was in a man. And now here comes the question, why would he elect Judas to be one of the 12? That the scripture must be fulfilled. Here I can repeat the question that I mentioned earlier when I was sharing about purging the temple in the Gospel according to Matthew, that the Lord Jesus Christ is signifying to us that we should not tolerate disorder in the temple of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We should not just passively suffer a violation of the will of God, violation of the principles of the gospel. And we should certainly labor to understand why the Lord Jesus Christ did this. Now, when Peter the Apostle, later on in the book of Acts of the Apostles, is talking to Ananias and Sapphira, the two hypocrites that pretended as if they brought and offered to the Lord and for the ministry of the New Testament all of the money they got for selling the house, but it was a hypocrisy, it was a lie, a misinformation. They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to give a penny, but their sin was in that they offered a portion of the money, and they were pretending that is all they got for the sale of the house. And when Peter talked to them, they both died. He did not hit them. He did not give them to drink something that we could suspect was exercising some kind of a judgment. Nothing of that. Just the words of Peter were sufficient, and Ananias and Sapphira were dead. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is not using the words. We have here the information that he used small cords to make a whip. We don't have the information that he really used the whip to hit somebody. But even if all the people ran away from him in fear, he turned their tables. He spilled their money. He chased out their cattle. Now, this house is the house of his father. This is the house of God, the temple of God. Well, that's true. But what does that mean? Are we supposed to follow that example? Do we have right? Are we qualified to cast out of our assembly place anyone that is disorderly? Oh, I would think that we have a full right, and we should be encouraged by this example the Lord is giving us to make that kind of an order in our heart, in our temple, in our life. But still, there is an open question that I have not answered, neither did anyone so far in my ears answer the question: what does this mean? Is the Lord telling us that there are situations when we need to use force, when we need to exercise power and some kind of a demonstrative condemnation of the evil that had been done in the holy place where it should not be? So this is something to think and consider and pray about, and hopefully we'll find the answer. Here, by the end of this chapter, we are also told that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem, many of the Jews that observed his miracles believed in his name. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe the miracle believers. He did not commit himself unto them. He did not treat them as sincere and earnest believers of the gospel, because they were not. Because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of a man and say, this is a good man or that is a bad man, for he knew what was in a man. Well, this is also an encouragement to us to be wise and not to be too open and outgoing toward the people until we find out if our new acquaintances are honest and decent people, or perhaps the opposite. Of course, no matter how indecent and no matter how dishonest some people may be, they also need a Savior, and there is only one true Savior. So with those that are in need of their salvation, we should be dealing very carefully, very cautiously. But we should also labor and strive to know the people, to recognize what is in their heart and then deal accordingly. If we have to make mistakes, and I'm afraid we do, it's better to be open and friendly with those that are hypocrites than to risk being unfriendly and somehow discouraging to the sincere and faithful brothers in Christ.